Before you, what's on my heart this evening? I'm going to ask you right away to take a look at that sheet, that handout, and it saves a lot of time just to look at that. If you don't have one, just make sure that you get one or look on with somebody or something like that. We're discussing what we call the outworkings of spirituality. In other words, we're discussing those things that will be true in your life if you're looking to Jesus Christ alone. These things are not things that you ought to work on in your Christian life. Fact is, once you begin to understand the grace of God, you'll realize there's nothing to work on in your Christian life. Praise God when He sets you free from thinking you got certain areas to work on. You do not. That's the glory of the Christian life. And that's why it's called gospel. It's good news. You don't have to work on these things. If you're really having union with the Lord, then these things will begin to blossom in your life. Now just glance at them, please. Childlikeness, a forgiving spirit, a holy life, a life lived by pure grace, a life poured out for others, a sensitivity to those in need. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at chapter 21, the first 17 verses, worship. Now, you'd expect that when the Holy Spirit came in His arrangement of the Bible to that last one, to worship, that that would be the capstone of everything. You wouldn't expect anything to follow that. You'd think that would be the end, sort of a consummation. If I'm looking to Christ, this will be true in my life, and this will be true, and this, and finally, worship. I'll be worshiping the Lord. That's the grand finale, so to speak. That sort of builds up to a crescendo. But the Holy Spirit is very practical. And He doesn't end how I would have ended if I had written the Bible. He gives us two more outworkings of our relationship to Christ, and in fact, they follow worship. Now, the reason I wanted you to look at the paper is so that you could see how much space the Holy Spirit devotes to these next two, especially the next one. Now, look at the paper under number H. When it says Matthew 21:18-23, it's not talking about six verses. I'm not talking about chapter 21, verse 18 to chapter 21, verse 23. It's not verse 23, it's chapter 23. In other words, we're talking about 114 verses rather than six verses. Now, what's the natural outworking that would follow worship and be so important that the Holy Spirit would give 2.5 chapters to it? Let me state it for you positively and then negatively. Now, positively, as you can see on the sheet, we're using the word reality. Be real. See, as He comes to the end of all of these outworkings, He says, don't fake it. Don't play games. Whether it's childlikeness, or whether it's the forgiving spirit, or whether it's the holy life, or whatever it is, don't fake it. Don't play games. Be genuine. Now, again, don't work on being real. If you're looking to Christ, you will be real. And what we'll describe in these 2.5 chapters is what will be true in your life if, in fact, you're looking to Christ. You see, God gives this as an objective test so that we won't go on in unreality. This is a section on being authentic, undisguised, being real. Now, if I were to ask an average Christian or a group of Christians, the great section in the Gospels where the Holy Spirit deals with reality. They might have trouble coming up with this section. They might not think, oh, I remember Matthew 21:18 through chapter 23. They might not say that. But if I said it negatively, if I asked a group of Christians, where's the great section in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus deals with hypocrisy? You see, then many would know, because this is the great section that deals with hypocrisy. We just stated it positively. Be real. The Holy Spirit deals with it negatively. Don't be a hypocrite. But it's the same idea. Be real. See, hypocrisy is a sham. It's a pretense. It's a lie. It's the opposite of reality. It's a disguise. It's insincerity. It's false appearance. Let me write a Greek word on the board to impress you with my great knowledge. And then I'm going to give you the meaning of that Greek word. Here's the Greek word. H-Y-P. I'm really impressive, huh? O-K-R-I-T-E-S. Hippocrates or something like that. But anyway, you can see by looking at it that it looks a lot like our English word hypocrite. That word, if it were translated into English, the translation would be this. Actor. That's the Greek word for actor. You see, that's what a hypocrite is. And that's where it comes from. It's the Greek word for stage acting or play acting. Those who feigned, who were not real. You remember the custom of the Romans and the Greeks to hide behind huge masks. In those days, they didn't always wear costumes like we do today and get all made up and all. They just had masks. You're familiar with the great tragedy mask. It's the sad face. And then the romance mask, and it's a happy face. And you were able to tell by the mask that they had on what they were trying to do. Those actors were called hypocrites. That's where it started. And so you would go to get a job. Say, I'm looking for a job. I'm applying to be a hypocrite. And so then you'd be taken in and you'd be interviewed. And if they thought you were a good hypocrite, then you'd get hired. It's just an actor. It's an actress. It's stage acting. Now here's an interesting truth. That every time the word hypocrite is mentioned in your New Testament, it's on the lips of the Lord Jesus. Nobody else said it. Only the Lord Jesus used the word hypocrite. And of course, when he used it, he was talking about moral hypocrites. People who were playing games, who were unreal in their relationship to God. In Matthew's gospel alone, and almost in the whole section we're looking at, there's a few other exceptions, like the Sermon on the Mount. But in this gospel alone, the Lord Jesus used that word 15 times. Hypocrite, 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 15 times. You see, that's the burden of the section we're about to look at. The outworking of reality, of a relationship with God, is that I don't have to play games anymore. Now, if you've come anywhere on the road I've come, then you know that it's very easy to be a hypocrite. Great part of my Christian life was a lie. A great part of my Christian life was a sham. And I'm not saying that I'm delivered completely from hypocrisy, as you'll see when we get into this. I'm not sure anybody finally is. But oh, I'll tell you, I praise God for the taste of reality that I've had. And I'm looking forward to a whole banquet of it as I go on. Now, before we begin step by step in this section, I believe it'll help to get a bird's eye view of the section as a whole. And I'm going to outline it, even though we'll follow a little bit what's on the paper, I'm going to outline it in terms of the great subject. We're talking about hypocrisy. And the Holy Spirit, in the next 2.5 chapters, takes 4 sections. They're not really stories, but they're 4 sections. And He gives 4 great truths. It's more than 4 truths, but 4 emphases on reality. Now let me outline it for you so that you can begin to look at that. The first thing He does, and we'll begin with this tonight, is He gives us a great illustration of hypocrisy. I'm convinced it's one of the greatest illustrations in the whole Bible on hypocrisy. So He starts off that way. He gives a chief illustration. Then He gives 3 parables right in a row. And it's almost as if He gives us the heart of hypocrisy. What is it? It's this, it's this, and it's this. And He comes right out in those 3 parables. Each one contains a truth. And He tells you what it is exactly. Then, in the next section, He deals with 3 questions that were asked. They were dishonest questions. But He presents the chief expression of hypocrisy. And I'm talking about the mouth. That'll be fun. That's a convicting section. But it's not as convicting as the next one. Because then in chapter 23, what's commonly called the 7 woes against hypocrisy, He gives the subtle forms that hypocrisy takes. You know, when you do the first 3 sections, this one not so much, but when you do the first 3 sections, you're tempted to say, "Let them have it, Jesus. Let them have it. You tell those old hypocrites, they deserve it all. Let them have it." But then when He comes into the 7 woes of hypocrisy, and He begins to elucidate the forms, the cunning, subtle forms hypocrisy takes, then we begin to see how much hypocrisy is in our own heart. Of course, then that crowds us to Christ again, makes us run to the Lord Jesus. So He gives us the picture of hypocrisy, then He gives us characteristics of hypocrisy, then He gives us the chief evidence, an expression of hypocrisy, and then He gives the subtle forms of hypocrisy. Right, that deals with that whole section. And I trust it'll be a blessing as we look at it. Okay, let's begin then to look at God's illustration of hypocrisy. He gives a picture for us. He loves to do that. He knows how weak we are and we need stories and object lessons and pictures. And so He does it. And I'm referring to the cursing of the fig tree. Follow along, please, as we read verses 18 to 22. "Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it shall happen. And everything you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive.'" Well, let me first try to get the facts before you in order, and then I think it'll make more sense when we touch the principles. Now, try to remember, we're in Passion Week. If you had only Matthew's Gospel, you'd read verse 19 and 20 together. You would say, And at once the fig tree withered, and seeing this, the disciples marveled. And you'd conclude that that happened all at once, all the same day. You would say, here was the events. Jesus was hungry. He came to the fig tree. He found it barren of fruit. He cursed it, and he withered it before the eyes of his disciples who stood there watching. But that's not exactly how it happened. You see, Matthew is concerned because it's the first book in the New Testament. God is writing a Bible, and he's laying down great principles. And so Matthew's concerned to get the principle before you. He's concerned to get the spiritual truth before your heart. And so he wants you to see it all at once. And he omits the circumstances that come in between. That enables you to see the story at a single glance. That's what helps you see the principle. But Mark, he's emphasizing something else. And so he fills in the details. Here's the chronology according to Mark chapter 11. See, Matthew tells the story briefly. Mark tells the story fully. And of course, there's no contradiction. According to the order of events, here's what happened. Jesus actually cursed the fig tree before he cleansed the temple. Now, we took it last week. We studied the cleansing of the temple. But he actually cursed the fig tree on the way to the temple. And then, that was Monday morning. The Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree on Monday. A whole day went by, and then on Tuesday morning, they were coming back from Bethany into the city. And they saw the fig tree. Now listen to Mark 11:20. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And then Peter, the Bible says, Peter remembered the words that the Lord Jesus had said the day before. So it didn't all happen. Palm Sunday, then on Monday was the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple for the second time. And then on Tuesday morning, that's where we are now. Tuesday morning, remember, Friday he'll be on the cross. Tuesday morning, they discover that the fig tree had withered up from the roots. Now I have no doubt that it withered right away. I think it did. But I don't think they stood around to watch it. I think he was just walking there. There was no figs on it. He cursed the tree and kept walking. And they kept walking too, and they didn't notice it. He cursed it on Monday. The disciples discovered it on Tuesday morning. Mark fills us in. Now, if we're going to get the wonderful picture that God intended, let me settle a few difficulties first. They're all easily answered to faith, but it amazes me sometimes to see some of these commentators and how they go back and forth. They just love to muddy up the scriptures and call it profound. You know, they just seem to make simple things difficult. And they're not really difficult at all. First of all, here's one thing that they said. This is unlike the Lord Jesus to do a miracle like this because he was deceptive. You say, how so? Well, he knew there was no food on that tree. He's Almighty God. And of course he knew there was no food on that tree. But he made believe there was. He pretended in front of his disciples. And he went up there and then he looked surprised and said, oh, no food on this tree. Curse you, tree. And they say, see, that's not like Jesus. He wouldn't deceive his disciples like that. He wouldn't pretend. And then they say it's also unlike Jesus because this is a miracle of judgment. He didn't do that. He only did miracles of mercy, miracles of compassion. Now, why would the Lord Jesus go up to a fig tree and curse it, especially when you read Mark 11:13? Mark 11:13 says, and it was not the season for figs. And not an interesting thing. It wasn't even the season for figs. And how could Jesus expect a fig tree to produce figs when it wasn't even the season for figs? Is it right for him to go up to a tree, expect figs when it's not the season, get angry at the tree, hold the tree guilty for not producing what was not possible to produce naturally? In a moment, we'll look at that, the real answer to that problem. And it's a very precious truth. But for now, just think of this. Let's say, and I'm only saying because it's not true, but let's say it was a miracle of judgment. It was not. But let's say that it was. If it were a miracle of judgment, it would be still a miracle of mercy in this way. His miracles of mercy were numberless. He did hundreds of miracles of mercy, and every one of them were on people. Human beings created in the image of God. Let's say this was a miracle of judgment. Isn't it a wonderful thing that his only miracle of judgment was then done on an unfeeling tree instead of a person created in the image of God? You call that a miracle of judgment? Depends on how you look at it. It's a miracle of mercy. I see more love than wrath in cursing a tree instead of a human being, to give an object lesson of warning instead of outright wrath. Now, you'd be shocked to hear all the different approaches to this particular passage. Since Mark's gospel says it was not the season for figs, the commentaries think they have to justify the Lord's action, try to give an excuse for him and explain how he could expect figs when it was all out of season. Let me try to give just a couple of these to give you in terms of a Bible principle. You'll see the principle in a moment. Some try to explain it. Look, could you go get me another piece of chalk? Probably won't write with it, but I like to play with it in my hand. Some try to explain it by pointing out that there were six different kinds of fig trees that grew in Palestine at that time. Let me name them for you. There was the spring fig in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, and Song of Solomon. It's called the early fig. The spring fig ripened about the end of June. And then there was the summer fig. Thank you. The summer figs started around June and ripened about the end of August. Then there was also the winter fig. The winter fig came to maturity after the leaves had gone, about October or so, and if it was a mild winter, the winter figs would hang in there until the spring. They just sort of hang on the tree. Then, according to Bishop Lightfoot and some others, there was the famous white fig. And the white fig was different in that it took 3 years for the figs to ripen. In other words, in the first year you'd have figs, but they'd just be green. They'd hang on for 12 months all through the year. Then the next year they'd be still figs, but not quite ripe enough to eat. And then finally in the third year they'd be ripe enough to eat. And so he could expect to find figs, they said. Then Josephus tells about some perennial figs. Figs that just blossomed twice a year. Perennial. That's biennial. That's the next kind. Perennial all year round. Josephus said about 10 months out of the 12 months these figs were in blossom. Then there was the biennial fig that blossomed twice a year. Now, they say in order to understand what happened on this Tuesday, this late day in March or early April, you must understand what kind of fig tree Jesus went up and cursed. Some figs, according to Archbishop Trench, have fruit before they have leaves. And if this was the kind, then maybe that's one reason Jesus could have expected fruit. It seems awfully unnatural to me that the Holy Spirit would expect you and I, would expect us to have so many reference books that we knew all about all of these different kind of fig trees. I don't think God expects us to know all of that. It all seems so strange to me and so forced. One commentator I read tried to explain it this way. Mark says it was not the season for figs. That doesn't mean it was out of season for figs. But it wasn't the season, that is, it was a bad year for figs. In other words, you might look at your garden and say, this is not a year for tomatoes. That doesn't mean it's not a year for tomatoes. That means you just had a bad year with your tomatoes. And so I say, it's not the season for figs. That means we really had a bad year this year. And so when this tree was promising with all those leaves, that's why he could expect figs. Another says, no, when it says it's not the season for figs, it means it's not the season for gathering figs. In other words, the fig farmers, if that's what they were called, they didn't pick them yet. And so Jesus, when he saw that, since it wasn't the season for harvesting figs, then he would expect that there'd be figs on this tree, because they didn't pick them yet. I'm only giving all of this in order to encourage you to be simple in your study of the Bible. Just read the Bible. Be a man and a woman of one book. Come in simple childlike faith to this book. You don't need to know all of this background in order to understand what the Spirit of God is saying. I believe with all my heart that the only background you need to understand the Bible is in the Bible itself. You don't need all of that extra stuff. Well, how did they do it, and what was the culture, and what were their marriages like, and all of that kind of thing. That will never give you a truth of God. It will serve to illustrate truth that's already in the Bible. But it will never give you a new truth. You don't need it. So be very, very careful on it. God isn't trying to give us a lesson on the fig tree. If he were, he would have gone and told us what they didn't discover for centuries. That the fig tree was pollinated by a wasp. And without the wasp, there wouldn't even be a fig tree. He'd tell us all about that if he was interested in giving us the science of it. All right, let's go back and look at the fig tree in terms of the great principle. And I think then it'll make a lot of sense. I trust it will. The fig tree is God's illustration of hypocrisy. Matthew 21:19. It says, he found nothing but leaves only. Mark 11:13 says, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. The thing that caught the attention of the Lord Jesus was the fig leaves. You see, there were many fig trees in this area. As a matter of fact, it was just outside Bethany. And outside Bethany, there were many, many fig trees. Perhaps hundreds. But none of the other fig trees gave Jesus any reason to stop. He was on his way to Jerusalem and he just walked by. But this one tree was putting on quite a display. This one tree was vaunting itself against the other trees and in advance of the other trees. This tree was making a claim. It was almost challenging all who came by, saying, I have figs, I have figs. See my leaves? You see, at this point, the question is not, we'll answer it later, is this tree able to produce? I don't think it was. I think when it says it was out of season, I think it was out of season. I don't believe it was the season for figs. It would have been unnatural for the fig tree to have fruit. Nobody expected fruit. It wasn't created to give fruit at that particular time. It wasn't possible. It was against nature. See, none of the other fruit trees or fig trees gave any evidence of fruit. But this one fig tree was filled with leaves. Now, they say a fig tree will grow about 30 feet high, about 15 to 30 feet high. Matthew calls it a lone fig tree by the road. It's all by itself. And the Bible says that Jesus saw it from a distance, so I guess it was pretty good size. I suggest that this fig tree, displaying only leaves, out of season for any fruit, is God's object lesson of hypocrisy, and according to the passage, is under a curse of God. In the Old Testament, the New American Standard uses the word godless, where the King James Version uses the word hypocrite. All through the Old Testament, you'll see that. The New American Standard just says godless, where the King James says hypocrite. Of course, it's really the same kind of a person. The fig tree is a picture of the godless, of the hypocrite. He has leaves. He has the outside. But he has no reality. He has no real fruit. And therefore is under a curse. Now listen to the first three times the word hypocrite's mentioned in the Bible. They're in Job. Of course, that's the oldest book in the Bible. Job 13:16. A hypocrite shall not stand before him. Job 20:5. The triumphing of an hypocrite, of the wicked, is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is for a moment. Listen to this one. Job 27:8. What is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he has gained, when God taketh away his soul. Well, just think of that. What is the hope of a hypocrite? Though he has gained, when God taketh away his soul. Let me show three wonderful truths I find in this story on the cursing of the fig tree. The first can be stated in these words, and ask the Lord to open your heart and to cause you to think spiritually as we go through this. The first can be stated in these words, the Lord must curse, judge, deal severely, wither. The Lord must curse all unreality. Now notice what I didn't say. I did not say the Lord must curse fruitlessness. I didn't say that. He did not curse this tree because it had no figs. He did not curse this tree because it was fruitless. He did not curse this tree because it was barren. Don't miss the point here. He was not cursing barrenness. He was cursing pretense. That's what he was cursing. You see, if God were cursing fruitlessness, he would have had to curse all the fig trees because it was not the time for figs. He would have gone to all the fig trees and cursed them because none of them had fruit. Not one. It wasn't the season for figs. Jesus didn't go up to the fig tree and all the fig tree orchards, if they come in orchards, I don't even know. He didn't go up there and say, no fruit, wither, foul tree. He didn't do that. You see, he's cursing the pretense, the show. This was a hypocrite tree. It was giving a display of fruit, but there was no fruit. It was lying. This tree was claiming to have something that it didn't have, that it couldn't produce. It boasted of having fruit. You see, if that fig tree on that Tuesday morning, if that fig tree would have stood there, naked and bare, it would never have been cursed. What an amazing thing. If it had stood there without fruit, it would have never been cursed. Would have never been withered by the roots. The other fig trees didn't have anything, but they didn't pretend to have anything either. This tree by its leaves made an outward show. I think this is one of the greatest illustrations in the Bible on hypocrisy, not only because of Matthew 21. I don't believe it's an accident of inspiration that we read Genesis 3:7. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. I don't believe it's an accident that Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness in fig leaves. All through the Bible you see the fig tree and the fig leaves, all in the New Testament. Every time you see it, it's in terms of evil and warning. The whole fig tree. When Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened and they thought, we're physically naked. We better hide our nakedness. And so they used fig leaves and tried to hide behind fig leaves. That's verse 7. And verse 8 says, after they hid behind fig leaves, they tried to hide from God. Now why'd they have to try to hide from God if they were hiding behind fig leaves? And the answer is because the fig leaves didn't hide them. It covered their physical nakedness, but not their moral nakedness. They were still naked before God, and they couldn't hide themselves from Him. Couldn't reach the reality. This is a tremendous passage on the nakedness of man's soul before God. Ever since Adam and Eve, people have been trying to hide behind fig leaves. Sew themselves fig leaves. It's all a sham. It's not real. God must curse unreality. God must curse, wither up all pretense. The Lord Jesus, if He just wanted to display His power, if He just wanted to do a miracle, He could have walked up to that fig tree or any fig tree because it was out of season. And He could have said, let there be figs. And there would have been figs all over that tree if He just wanted to show His power. Even if that tree were 30 feet high and had 10,000 branches, He could have filled every one with figs just by a word of His power. He could have done that if fruit were His point. But fruit is not His point. He wasn't disappointed because there's no fruit. He cursed that tree because there was pretense. Because it was faking it. Because it had leaves claiming it had fruit when it had none. Hypocrisy. The outward display without the reality. That's what the curse was all about. Many like to think that that lonely fig tree represented Israel. And all the other fig trees were the Gentiles. And here's Israel claiming to have fruit before God. Maybe it does illustrate Israel. I don't know. But I know it's bigger than that. It represents all unreality. Unreality in individuals. Unreality in families. Unreality in churches. Unreality in schools. Unreality in seminaries. Unreality in nations on the earth. Every place there's unreality, God will curse it. Every place there's leaves without fruit, God will judge it. He has to judge it. You know, there's a tender side to this truth. And that's this. If I don't bear fruit, the Bible says, God will prune me, not curse me. And that's a precious thing. If you don't bear fruit, God will prune you. There's love in that. It's a lot different than cursing you. Sometimes I look at my life in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. And I look at the list in Galatians 5 and I see love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Then I think, oh, God's going to be so angry with me because that's not in my heart. And that's not in my life. I'm so impatient. I have such a short fuse. God's going to curse me. I'm so selfish. I use cross words and hard words. My personality is so abrasive. Sometimes, you know, you meet with some people and you just feel like you're Brillo against a baby's skin or something. And then you look back into your heart and you think about the Lord. And you say, God's going to curse me for not having the fruit of the Spirit. But you know what this passage is saying, and the balance of Scripture backs it up? Saying God will not curse you if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. But He will curse you if you try to fake it. Isn't that an amazing thing? Oh, God, give us eyes to see this. He won't curse you if you don't love. But He'll curse you if you pretend to love when you really hate. He won't curse you if you're not spiritual. But He'll curse you if you pretend to be spiritual when you're not really spiritual. It's the leaves He hates. It's the pretense He hates. It's the sham He hates. God's people are actors these days. And it wounds the heart of our dear Lord Jesus. That's what He hates. The empty show. The faking it. How many times I need to be reminded, and all of us do, that God only calls us to be ourselves. Nobody else. Why is it so hard to be honest? Why is it so hard to be truthful? Why is it so hard to be transparent? Untruthfulness, hypocrisy is odious to the Lord. Just hates it. I won't do it. I could do it. I won't do it. And I could name a million and one fig leaves that I hide behind all the time, pretending that something's there when it's not really there. I believe a truthful Christian is one of the rarest phenomena on the earth. This is the outworking of a relationship with God. In the Lord. As I go on in union with Christ, sure I'm going to be childlike, and sure I'm going to have a forgiving spirit, and I'm going to go forward in holiness. But above all and beyond all, and that's why he ends with this, I'm going to become real. You're going to become real. Just to be rid of those fig leaves and to live in Christian simplicity. Oh, may God raise up a band to do it. As you're going to see as we move on, it's going to take a miracle for this kind of living. Before leaving that first principle, God must curse unreality, let me just drive home once more the foolishness of fig leaves. It's bad enough to be self-deceived. It's bad enough to actually believe that someone's impressed by our leaves. We know in our hearts what's real and what's not real. And it's bad enough to display leaves so that our neighbors and our friends and our family are deceived. So that they think we are what we're not. And that we have something that we don't have. But it's the highest foolishness to ever think our fig leaves can fool God. It's the highest foolishness to think that God can't see through our leaves and our shams. You know, it's almost startling to me to meditate on how I try to pull one over on Him. Try to pull one over on God. Sometime when I try to worship and it doesn't come out. I try to prime the pump. And I try to get the old worship going. You try to feel intense, you know. And then you try to get into a romantic mood with Jesus. Sometimes you just keep repeating words over and over again like, "Oh, I love you, Lord. You know I love you." And then pretty soon you get into sing-song. And then I find myself squinting my eyes and trying to push my love out my cheeks. And just, "Oh, Jesus." And then I try to cry. And as I try to work up trying to cry and push my love out my cheeks, this is amazing. As if God's impressed with all of that. It's all leaves. God sees through it all. Nothing's concealed to Him. His eye is not even a softening shade. He sees everything. Light and darkness are alike to Him. Our fig leaves may deceive us and may impress others. But God will curse all unreality. God must wither it up, and praise God in your life when He begins to wither the tree that only gives leaves. Whatever the Lord has not planted must be rooted up. Whatever in your life or mine is not of God will dry and wither. He brings down the green tree. He dries it up and He raises up the dead tree. We've got to start off dead. May the Lord give us eyes to see this. He's not going to curse us when we're barren, just when we're false. And there's some tenderness in that. Realize this, He's less angry with you when you don't forgive than when you fake forgiveness. We need to see that. When I'm hard and my heart is unforgiving, then He's got something to work with. He can work in with me when I don't have it. But I'll tell you, when there's only faking, when we go around in unreality, then all He can do is curse us until we see that we don't have it. Here's another illustration of it. Do you realize this? He's less angry with me when I do not rest in Jesus. When I do not rest in Jesus, than when I pretend I have this super great fellowship with Him that I don't really have. He's got to curse that pretense. He can deal with unreality if I don't really have it. But He can't. The only way He can deal with the leaves is to dry them up. I used to think that God would curse bondage. He doesn't curse bondage. He curses unreal freedom. That's what He curses. You and I are far better off, brothers and sisters in Christ, cold and honest, then all fired up with a painted flame. Far better off in the eyes of God. He's got to curse unreality. If the fig tree warns us of anything, it warns us of God's incompatibility with unreality. He's got to curse it. Abundant leaves, yet it's just boastful, empty pretense. Alright, there's another principle I get out of this story from verse 18. Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. Let me word it in these words. On the one hand, God must curse unreality. But on the other hand, the Lord hungers for reality in our lives. The Lord hungers for reality in our lives. He's got to curse the fig leaves, but He loves the figs. He loves the fruit when it's real. I believe it's important that the Holy Spirit selected this story because it was not the time for figs. It wasn't the season for figs. What would it have taken for that fig tree to produce figs at that time? And there's only one answer. A mighty miracle of God, because it was out of season for the figs. It was unnatural to produce at that time. Jesus is hungering for figs out of season. For figs that we can't produce on our own. He's hungering for the impossible in our lives. For unnatural, supernatural fruit. All reality is unseasonable. Every time God does something real in your life, He has worked a miracle. Every time God does something real in my life, He has worked a miracle. I can't be real on my own, not for a moment. You can't be real on your own either. One way you'll see the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus is when God, by a miracle, makes you real about your unreality. You follow what I'm saying? When you become honest before God by His quickening and His insight and His Spirit, when you become honest about your own coldness and your own laziness and your own presumption, your own lethargy, your own spiritual poverty and emptiness and weakness, helplessness, when God begins to show you that, then you have ministered to the appetite of the Lord Jesus Christ. He feeds on that. He loves that. That satisfies Him. He's fulfilled in that. I think one of the greatest bondages in the Christian life is the bondage to be fruitful all the time. Everybody says, come on, you're a Christian, bear fruit. My, even the tree in Psalm 1, that's planted by the rivers of water, it doesn't bear fruit all the time. It says it bringeth forth its fruit in its season. That's what the Lord feeds upon. That's what satisfies Him. I wonder if we can trust God to work this in us. We read in the Bible and we know, we've talked to Christians, we've read books. We know what should be there. And when it's not there, we try to fake it as if it is there. And we end up with this Christmas tree righteousness instead of apple tree righteousness, where we decorate ourselves with tinsels and balls and chains, and we think we just hang these things on our life. And they're not real. We need to have life. Fruit is life. Don't pretend to have a burden for souls if you don't have a burden for souls. And don't pretend to have a hunger for the Bible, God's Holy Word, if you don't have a hunger for the Bible. You're far better off coming to the Lord saying, I don't hunger for Your Word. And I don't love souls. And I'm not in the mood to pray. And I don't feel like I love You, Lord. And I don't exactly like the direction that You brought into my life. Think You made a mistake about it. Be honest with the Lord. He knows it anyway. Instead of going to the Lord and saying, oh Lord, we're so thankful. Everything give thanks. Thank You so much. I appreciate the fact that You took my wife and burned my house. And be honest with the Lord. Tell Him what's on your heart. See, Jesus doesn't feed on fruit, how involved we are, how much we deny ourselves, which postures we assume, in which spiritual attitude. He's not impressed with what we read, how active we are, how long we fellowship with one another, how many tapes we listen to, how many times we come to Bible study. That doesn't impress Him. But He hungers for reality. He's created you as you are. And He meets you where you are. He's not trying to clone a bunch of Christians, put them through some machine so they all come out alike. He's given you your personality. He'll never change that. When you get saved, your personality's not changed. But He liberates it in order to show others in the world with personalities like yours what He can do in and through somebody like you. By God's grace, just be yourself. Be honest. Don't put out leaves when there's no fruit. Say, well, someone will look down on me. Christians are supposed to be highfalutin and spiritual and have this and that. So what? Just be yourself. You'll have more of an impact in life and in God's purposes and program of redemption being real and being yourself than having all of the spiritual jargon and not having the fruit. Christ feeds on reality. But let me give one more principle, then we'll close the fig tree. Not only must God curse unreality, not only does the Lord Jesus feed on reality, but notice verses 20 and 21. When I first read this, I wondered why the Lord Jesus jumped off the subject. I wonder why he said, "I'll give you a great warning about hypocrisy and now a word about prayer." It didn't make sense to me. But I believe now that the Lord Jesus wasn't going off the subject at all. He didn't say all of a sudden, "Okay, let's shift gears now, and I have something to tell you about prayer." I've been looking for a place to squeeze that in, so I'll just say it now. Try to remember this. These disciples did not have the foggiest idea that the Spirit of God was writing a Bible. They didn't know that they were part of a Bible. They walked that Tuesday morning, they didn't say, "Wonder if we'll make chapter 21. They weren't thinking about that. They were out of it. Fact is, they were walking with the Lord Jesus in one of the greatest weeks that ever took place on the planet Earth. They didn't begin to understand what it all meant. They didn't have a clue. When Jesus withered that fig tree, they didn't say, "Wow, what a grand picture of hypocrisy. Isn't that something? My, now the whole world will know that they shouldn't be a hypocrite, that God must judge hypocrisy, unreality, that He loves reality." They didn't have that in mind. They were just living. They were just going step by step. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, the only thing that went through their minds was this: "Wow, did you see that?" That's where they were. Matter of fact, the next day, Peter got all excited and he shook the Lord. He said, "Jesus, come here, come look at this tree," as if he didn't know it. "You got to come see this tree. Remember that tree you talked about yesterday you cursed? Look at it. It's withered from the bottom to the top, from the root all the way to the top branches. Man, what a miracle." That's where they were. That's all that they saw. They weren't thinking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and this is a picture of the Jews or anything like that. They saw a tree that one day was full of foliage and leaves, and the next day was all withered up and dried. And they were impressed, and they were moved. And they said, "Wow, He did a miracle. And we saw it, what a miracle that was." And the reason that Jesus brings up prayer at this point, I believe, is not to teach on prayer. But they came to Jesus and said, "Wow, what a miracle." And Jesus said, now this is paraphrased, of course. It's not in your Bible. They said, "Wow, what a miracle. You did a great miracle." And Jesus said, "Oh, it's nothing. You can do that too." See, that's the point. You can do that too. They were all impressed with what a tremendous miracle that He had just performed. And Jesus said, "You can do it too. Not only curse the fig tree, but take this mountain." And I used to think it was slided into the sea, as if the sea were right there. But the closest sea to that mountain was 7 miles away. "And cast it into the sea." And then in verse 22, "And everything you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." I believe why the Lord Jesus, rather the Spirit of God in writing the Bible, puts it here is in order to illustrate that the whole message of reality is a mighty miracle of God. You know, my heart's tempted to say, that's for some folks, but it's not for me. That's good for George Mueller of Bristol, England. That's good for Hudson Taylor or Charles Spurgeon, Dwight L. Moody or somebody like that. But it's not for me. He says, yes it is. Yes it is. I mean, I can bear fruit unseasonable when it's not the season for fruit. My natural heart doesn't want to forgive and turn the other cheek and go the second mile. It's not the season for fruit. It's a season for vindictiveness and vengeance, animosity, for a spirit of imprecation. You slug me, I'll slug you back. You touch me, I'm going to get you. That's the time for fruit. Oh, but listen. Whatever you ask in faith, believe me. You mean I can ask the Lord to put fruit on when it's not the season for fruit? I think that's his point. Sure, it's a miracle, but you can do that. The whole Christian life's a miracle. The whole Christian life is walking on water. And I think that's why God calls attention to this at the end. Sometimes I feel like in my own life, if I don't fake it, there won't be anything there. My only hope is what I fake. And Jesus is calling attention to this. No, you got to trust me for that. You got to trust me for the miracle. Don't work it up. And if you don't have it, don't fake it. You're better off not having it than pretending you have it when you don't. Matthew 21:22, everything you ask in faith, believing, in prayer, believing, you shall receive. With this illustration, he begins this reality section. Above all things, he says, be real. But I've got to judge on reality. And I feed on reality. And it's possible for those that believe. Then he'll go in and develop it in these subsequent passages. But we'll stop now. Comments or questions? Our Father, we do thank you so much. Again, not for what we think we know about your great word. But you know what it means. You inspired it. And we ask you to fulfill in our hearts and lives everything that you intended by it. Pray that you take us forward in reality. Deliver us, Lord, from all of hypocrisy. In all of its subtle forms, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.